Well, returning to the book of Acts, looking at Acts 19 today, we're going to be reading verses 21 to 41, so a larger text, and we'll jump right in once we're all there. Acts 19, continuing on of Paul's ministry in Ephesus, just witnessed the burning of all these books as people are leaving their idols, but now we come to a section where we see there's still those who are clinging to their idols. Verse 21, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus. But he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. And he called them together with the workers of similar occupation, and said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised, and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath, and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. So the whole city was filled with confusion, and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. But when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. And some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand, wanting to make a defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one accord cried out for about 2 hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. And therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar. Therefore, being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering, and when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. This is a truly powerful story of how the gospel can topple an entire religion. When you hear the story of Martin Luther and how he began the Reformation, sometimes I think much is made of the man of Martin Luther, of what a powerful force he was for the gospel. And we can sometimes elevate him in our minds and think to ourselves, yeah, what an amazing thing this man did. You know, one man standing against the Church of Rome, one man going to those church doors in Wittenberg and nailing that 95 theses. One man recovering the doctrine of justification by faith alone, and then that spark spreading an entire Reformation. But how did Martin Luther think of the things that were transpiring? How did he account for the great change that was happening there, the reformation that was taking place? This is how he described it. He said, "I opposed indulgences and all the papists, but never with force. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything." And I think sometimes when we're going through the book of Acts and we see Paul's in this city and he's in that city and there's these huge changes that are taking place, maybe sometimes we can make much of Paul. But Paul would give a similar account of the work that is being done. Paul isn't even on the scene here in Ephesus, and yet this word is spreading throughout the city. It's changing lives. Reformation is taking place in Ephesus, but it's not Paul's doing, you see. It is the power of the word of God and how God is able to use that to bring such dynamic change. Here in the city of Ephesus, they are worshiping one of the greatest goddesses of the Greco-Roman world, the goddess of Diana. She had the most popular cult throughout the Asian Empire. There is 33 different places where they find these cult gatherings worshiping Diana, as even our own text says, she is worshipped throughout the world. And here in the city of Ephesus is really the hub, the center of her worship. They had a temple here that was ginormous, 370 feet long, 5 feet long, and 180 feet wide. That is 4 times the size of the Parthenon in Athens. It was said to be held up by a forest of columns, 127 marble pillars surrounding this temple. And it's no wonder then that it is deemed one of the 7 ancient wonders, or wonders of the ancient world. That's alongside the Hanging Gardens of Babylon and the Pyramids of Giza and the Lighthouse of Alexandria. That was in the city of Ephesus. Every 2 weeks, a procession, a parade went down that went from the temple down to the theater. And every week, or for a week, every year, they would gather together in festival, in worship of this goddess. Why was she so worshipped? Well, it's because she had quite a resume. She is known as the goddess of fertility and marriage. And so you had a lot of women who came to worship this goddess. If they wanted to have children, they would seek her blessing. If they wanted to have a happy marriage, they would seek her help. And then she is also the goddess of the hunt. And so if you were a man, you would also want her blessing so that if you were going to get food for your family, she would bless your hunt. She would give you some big game. And then she's also, her temple is the guardian of criminals. So if you came to her and you were a criminal, no matter what you had done in the past, you could go to her, you could flee to this temple for refuge, for asylum, and she would grant you safety. I don't know how many of you were here last week, but I know Greg said you got to act surprised there. So I was looking to see how many of you were acting surprised. But anyways, that's true. Many criminals came to her to seek her protection because she was known to have power in heaven and on earth. And they even said under the earth. Her worshipers called her Lord, Savior, and the Queen of Heaven. And yet we will see today that she is no match for the King of Heaven. For really, she is no goddess at all, but an idol that is made with hands, just a non-entity. And Jesus is that rolling stone that will come down the mountain to crush every idol that gets in his way. I think the message today, or the hope that God is giving us, is in the power of the Word to even break down or crush the idols of this world. You know, sometimes we can look at those who are fanatics in their religion, fanatics for Islam or fanatics for Buddhism or whatever it might be, and we think, well, they're religious people. They follow their God. They're active in their religion. They're doing all these things. Look at the Jehovah Witnesses, how passionate they are. And yet we see here that no matter the false God you serve, it will not compare to the living God. And God can break us out of these chains of religion, these cults that we might have been swept up into, and show us that He is the true and the only God. So we'll see the threat that this gospel brings to the idol makers. Then we'll see the confusion of the mob. And lastly, we'll finally see the defeat of the worshipers. Let's begin in verse 21. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And so he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. So Paul is actually just about to wrap up his mission in Ephesus. Between Corinth and Ephesus, he has already spent the most time he will ever spend in any city. So he's ministered there for a long time, and now he's setting his eyes on Rome. This, in Paul's mind, is really the ends of the earth. And it should be in our minds, too, as Jesus said, the gospel is going to go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. Rome is going to mark that spot in the book of Acts. So already now, Paul is setting his sight towards the end of his missionary journey. But as he's about to leave, a commotion begins to stir up regarding the way. Now, I love how the early Christians were known as the way. Likely, they were called the way because they harped on Jesus' message so much that he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And think about it, you have this polytheistic culture, this culture that worships many gods, and the Christians then say, you know, Jesus is a way. Jesus is one route that you can get to heaven among all these other gods. They could have even been fine. They could have dealt with a lot less persecution, a lot less trouble, if they just said, "We think Jesus is the best way. Just another god to add on to your plethora of gods." But no, the Christians were true to the message and would not compromise. They said Jesus is the only way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. I think it would be wonderful if Christians today became known as the way once again. As we have a culture that wants to say, you know, it doesn't matter which route you take. We have a relativistic culture that says it doesn't matter the truth that you hold to. As long as you have some religion or something that fills you up spiritually, you're good. And we as Christians need to declare into that culture, no, there is only one way to the Father, and it is through Jesus Christ and Jesus alone. He is the way, the truth, and the life. The early Christians so harped on that message, they became known by that title. Jesus is not just one God among the many. He is a God, and there is no others. Now, if you're going to start talking about the way, you're going to start a commotion. And that's what happens, beginning with this man by the name of Demetrius. In verse 24, we read of Demetrius, a silversmith, makes these silver shrines of Diana, and brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He calls them together with the workers of similar occupation and says, "Men, you know that we have prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout all Asia, Paul has persuaded and turned many people away, saying, they're not gods which are made by hands. So not only is our trade in danger, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." So we're introduced to this man by the name of Demetrius, who makes little silver shrines, little images of the goddess of Diana. By the way, Diana and Artemis, same goddess, okay? Artemis for the Greek, Diana for the Romans. And so he made these like little 3-7-pound images of Diana, so that when people were going on their parades back and forth, they would buy these shrines, they'd be able to go to their homes and be able to worship their god, their goddess in their own little huts or whatever. So that's what he did. That was his trade. And given the popularity of this goddess, we can see he stood to make a lot of money from this, right? But he's worried about his business here, because he hears of this Paul guy who keeps going around and telling people that idols are no gods at all. If you got to make them with your hands, that's not a god. And so he says, this is threatening our business. Likely he's heard about how $15 million of magic books just went up in flame. And so he's thinking, boy, this is going to hurt my business. This is threatening to shut down all of our businesses. So he decides to do something about it. Now, it's hard for me to tell what Demetrius's bigger god was, whether it was Artemis or it was money. I think likely by the framing of this text, we can see that Demetrius has a love of money. And that's an idol too, isn't it? And so he gets all of his shop people on the same street. They're all selling vendors. That's what the word I was looking for. Vendors up, and he tells them, you know, we got to do something about Paul. He says, you know, this guy is threatening our entire religion. Our religion could come down because of this man who keeps preaching the gospel. Now, I want to say that if the God you worship needs you to defend it, it's not much of a God. And that's the God that Demetrius worships. He has to make this goddess by his own hands. And since this goddess cannot defend herself, now Demetrius will need to speak up on her behalf. The Bible always presents idolatry as absolutely ludicrous. Even this phrase that he uses, Paul is saying gods that are made by hands are not gods at all. That ought to spring our mind back to Isaiah 44, where that language is used of idol makers. It speaks of how a man cuts down a tree, and with half the tree he cuts it up and he gets all these logs for firewood to make a nice big bonfire. But then he thinks, what should I do with the other half? He decides, I'll make an idol of it so I can worship this God. Now, why in the world do people do that? Because it is absolutely ludicrous to think the other half of the tree is some god, but people do this all the time. Romans 1 tells us that because people won't give the worship and glory to God, they start to worship the creature rather than the creator. Why? Because each and every one of us are made and designed for worship. And so if you won't give that worship to the true God, you will find some other idol to bow down to. That's why you'll see there's idols all over this world still today, because people know that our hearts were designed for worship. And yet no idol is going to be able to stand in the way of the true and living God. What we'll see here is the gospel is taking root in Ephesus as this goddess of Diana falls to her face. And that's how it's always been, because the gospel has power as it declares the living God. It will either lead to a crowd burning their idols or a mob forming to defend them. But either way, the idols are going to be ground to dust. Right? That's what happened. All the magic books were brought into a fire by those who repented of their sins and says, we can't hold on to our idols. But here, there are those who are still clinging on. And yet their idol, too, we see is coming to destruction. That's the example that we see throughout history and throughout time. As the gospel is declared in cities, idols come tumbling down. Think of the revival that happened in Wales. There's an area there that was so known for drunkenness, so known for people just giving their lives over to drink. And yet when the gospel took hold, did you know that the pubs and the saloons, they all shut down? They couldn't keep their businesses up anymore. Because people said, I want nothing to do with that idol. The gospel has such an effect that it hurts businesses that are promoting idolatry. It was recorded in that revival in Wales that the policemen had trouble to find things to do to occupy their time because crime rates went down so much. There are other stories of revivals when they hit the cities. You see crime rates drop, businesses impacted, law is upheld. A good reminder that the morality of a city or a state changes by the gospel, not because of some politician with a pen upholding a good law. If we want to see people's lives changed, we bring them the word of God. And yet I see so much hope here, so much excitement to think that the gospel still has this power today. The gospel still has this power to shut down abortion clinics. It still has this power to shut down nightclubs and businesses that are open on Sundays. It still has this power to show that there is a beautiful way of living in right relationship with God. Christians will always make the best witness, but all that needs to happen is we need to get the word out there. We need to tell others about how great and mighty God is. And as this word spreads, as it goes to the highways and the byways, we will see lives transformed, people changed by the power of God's grace. And that's what we begin to witness here. The idolatry of Diana and her cult begin to shake and crumble apart. As one crack after another is put into this stronghold of Satan, God brings the whole thing crumbling down. Look at verse 28. Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath, and they cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And so the whole city was filled with confusion, and they rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companion. So Demetrius' speech here actually has the effect of producing a mob. And psychologists will tell you this is exactly how a mob starts. You often have some charismatic leader, and they stir the crowd up, usually about something that they're all kind of angry about. And that spirit seems to kind of spread over people as they take up the same cause. And so Demetrius speaks to all his other idol makers, and he gets them all riled up. And soon they're jumping up and down in the streets, and a mob starts to form. I hope you've never been in a mob, because mobs are actually quite a scary thing to be a part of. I think one of the best descriptions of a mob is many heads but no brains. It's literally a spirit that seems to overtake people as they get angry together. We witness a mob in the book of Acts earlier, actually, with the stoning of Stephen. And they get so riled up, they get so angry that they stone this man and they put him to death. We witness a mob actually at the death of Jesus, as the crowd is shouting out there, "Crucify him, crucify him." Caught up in this spirit of anger. In the middle of this crazy, confused, really quite dangerous crowd, Paul has two of his friends that are taken. These are his travel companions, and the mob brings them up, and they bring them into the theater, and it's not looking good. Because the last time a mob rushed somebody was when they rushed Stephen to his death. And so they're doing the same thing with Paul's friends here. And that's why we see in the next section here, Paul wants to go in to help his buddies. Right? In verse 30 we read, when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Some of the officials of Asia who were his friends sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Now a lot of people look at the situation and they look at Paul and they're saying, "What in the world, Paul? Why would you want to go into the middle of a mob? Don't you know that's dangerous?" He definitely did. And some commentators will attribute this to Paul's passion to bring the gospel. I'm sure that's partly in there. Here's a crowd that's forming. It says a whole city of Ephesus goes into this theater. This theater can contain 24,000 people. So there likely is a huge crowd. And Paul probably somewhat is saying, you know, it'd be good to preach the gospel there. But at the same time, I think the real motivation here for Paul is that he doesn't want to be a bystander to his friends' deaths, because he's been that once before. When they took Stephen, where was Paul? He stood and he watched as they took this man who looked like an angel. His face was glowing. And they brought him to his death. Now Paul has become changed. God's changed his heart. He sees two of his friends and they're taken by the mob. He thinks they're going to put these two guys to death. I got to get in there. I got to help my friends. And he wants to go, but God keeps him back. He keeps him back through the disciples that are around saying, "Paul, you better not go." And then even the patriarchs or the officials of Asia, These men who kind of finance the gods and are a big part of these cities, they tell Paul, "Paul, you better not go." And we see God working through this, because if Paul went, it could have only stirred the anger more and led to three deaths. And so God holds Paul back, and we'll see he's protecting the life of Paul here, but he's also going to protect his friends. I hope as we come to this section, as we see the intimidation of this mob, it can be scary. But I hope that we recognize here What the text is showing us is really the downfall of a religion. This confusion is a sign that the religion of Diana is crumbling to the ground. In verse 32, it says, "Some therefore cried one thing, some another, for the assembly was confused. Most of them did not even know why they had come together. So they draw out Alexander out of the multitude. The Jews put him forward. Alexander wants to make this defense. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice said for 2 hours, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.'" This confusion that we see here is actually quite typical of a mob. People sort of get swept up into it. As I said, there's a spirit that seems to kind of catch people up into it. And so it tells us that by the time they get into the theater, so many have been caught up into the crowd that most of them don't even know why they're there. Some spout out this reason, some spout out another reason. And the whole scene is actually kind of comical, which I kind of wonder if Luke, you know, is playing on the fact that they're entering into a theater and we see something that is kind of comedic going down. They're all angry at something, but none of them knows why they're angry. The Jews try to put forward this man by the name of Alexander. And likely that is because they don't want to be associated with the Christians. And so they say, "Alexander, make sure that whatever these Ephesians are going to do to the Christians, they don't do to us. So please make a case for us. Try to settle down this crowd so that they see Jews and Christians not the same. So that if the Ephesians are turning on the Christians, we don't fall under the same wrath that's going on here." But Alexander gets up and he doesn't even get into his speech. And all of a sudden, the mob starts breaking out for 2 hours with a chant. "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." You might think that's a long time to be chanting that one line. But we've actually seen this happen before in hysterical mobs. That they become so angry, they just start chanting something again and again. That's happened before in history. And like I said, this is a sign of defeat. Think of how in the Bible, confusion is often a sign of the downfall of a people. Look at the Tower of Babel. All these different people from all these different nations coming together. They're all united in one cause. And then God divides the languages. He confuses them. And no longer are they able to hold together. They all have to separate and go their own way. Think of Gideon. When he's facing this army of Midianites that's as many as the locusts, he gathers 300 men. They all hold torches and they all hold pots and they break the pots. And it throws the whole camp into confusion. And all of a sudden they start turning in on one another. That's what's happening here is this mob is turning against one another. It's showing you that this cult, this religion is coming down to the ground. Patrick Schreiner says a disordered mob is a conquered mob in all Greco-Roman literature. But it's also just the truth. Because if you're united in hatred but you have no doctrine that you can stand on, it's not going to last. I think that's encouraging because sometimes you can see these mobs for, let's say, you know, wokeism or gay pride, and we can see, man, they get angry out there. Sometimes we get really intimidated by that, don't we? But then you see that they actually have that anger against one another because no one knows exactly the grounds that they're standing upon, and they'll start turning on one another. And all of these are signs, really, that they're crumbling, that they're coming apart. That's what's going down here with this mob. They're shouting out with a loud voice, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," but obviously she is not so great. Because they're not worshiping any deed here. She is not able to defend herself. Really, they're shouting because they know their idol is falling to the ground. At the end, we wrap up with this man who quiets the crowd. But really, this is a crowd of defeated worshipers. Verse 35, this city clerk comes and he says, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana? In the image which fell down from Zeus, therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly." So in God's providence, this city clerk stands up, which likely was the only man who could actually speak to the situation and keep everyone calm. Right? If Paul did something or the Jews did something, everyone's enraged because they think they're the problem. City clerk stands up and he actually has got the people's attention. He says, "Look, you know, Ephesus, we're the guardians of the goddess of Diana. Look how big our temple is. Look at her origin story. She fell from the skies down to our city, which is true. They believe that this goddess fell from the skies. Likely historians think it was just a meteorite. But they say she fell down to us. And what he's saying to them is look how big her religion is. Look how many her worshipers are. And he gives them this false promise. Nothing's going to change. We're the guardians of this goddess. This temple is going to last here forever. And like I said, it's a false vision because history proves otherwise. By the second century, we read, a Roman governor complained that the temples of the gods were being forsaken due to conversions to Christianity. By the 4th century, most temples to Diana were closed, including this temple at Ephesus. And by the 6th century, the cult of Diana no longer exists. A cult that once covered the globe. A stronghold of Satan is demolished. But in this time, God is going to use this clerk to quiet the crowds, to protect the life of Paul's companions, and also, I believe, to have mercy on this crowd. The last section here in verse 37, you have them bring these men. The city clerk is going on in his speech. He says, "You have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open, there are proconsuls. Let them bring their charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly, for we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we have to give to account for this disorderly gathering." So the clerk tells Demetrius, Demetrius, if you have a really good case against Paul and his friends, we have a process for that. And it's not killing this man through a mob. You got to go through our courts. You got to go through the process. And the truth is, God is protecting the life of Paul and his companions here because they have no case against Paul. What are they going to charge him with? They can't charge him with blasphemy against Diana. What are they going to say? You didn't tithe? They have zero case against Paul and his friends. And so we see here God is protecting Paul and his companions. But like I said, he's also having mercy on this crowd. The clerk says, right now, we are the ones in danger. Rome did not take lightly uprisings or tumults or commotions like this. And the crowd has all come together. No one knows exactly why they are there, what cause they have for being there. The whole city of Ephesus is in on it. And the city clerk is saying, if Rome catches hold of this and they think there's some uprising going on here, we're going to be severely penalized. So let's just keep our sanity. Everyone go home. And hopefully they won't kill us. And that's what happens. Like I said, I think God was having mercy on this crowd in this case. So the question today is, whom do you serve? Do you serve an idol or do you serve the living God? Because no matter which idol you serve, it is no comparison to the true and living God. The Ephesians thought Diana was great. Well, let's compare then Diana and our Savior. Diana may have appeared great for many years, but she is nothing compared to Jesus. Diana is an idol made by hands, while Jesus is the creator of all things. Diana was worshipped by tens of thousands in small areas of the world. Jesus is worshipped by an innumerable multitude from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Diana had images of her made on little shrines of silver. While Jesus has stamped his own image on all those who believe on him, we are his image bearers. Diana was worshipped because she fell out of the skies. Jesus is worshipped because he came down from heaven and died at the hands of an angry mob so that he might take your sins and grant you life everlasting. Diana existed in the imaginations of men for a couple hundred years. Jesus was and is to come King eternal, not confined to legend and myth, but recorded by many eyewitnesses throughout history. Diana is a false god leading to a false way. Jesus is the true Son of God who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so we say, therefore, all worship and praise and honor and blessing are to be given to Jesus and to Jesus alone. What we should learn from this text is that Jesus is still knocking down the idols of this world. No matter if they're so big, they're worshipped across the globe, Jesus can still take down entire religions because he is a true God and the idols of the nations are false. And that ought to put our trust once again in the revolutionary power of the word. What God can do, not through a man like Paul or Martin Luther, but through any one of us, who continually teach and preach and bring the word and the gospel to those around us because the power is in the word. All Paul did was teach, preach, and share the gospel. And as he slept, an entire cult came crumbling to the ground. So let us continue to bring the word into every sphere of our lives that the idols of the world and our own hearts may come toppling over. May God work through us that even while we sleep, his word is impacting beyond what we could ever imagine. Lord, would you bring revival to our land? Amen. Lord, we come before you. We know that you are the only true and living God. We want to say, great is Jesus of Nazareth. We thank you, Lord, that we can not only sing and praise that great name today for these 2 hours in worship together, we get an entire eternity to sing of how great you are, hours upon hours, shouting forth your praises, for you are great and greatly to be praised. Lord, would you deal with the idols in our lives? Help us not to cling to them like Demetrius and his followers, but help us throw them into the bonfire and say, I don't want to serve these gods anymore. I just want to serve you and you alone, for you are the true God. And only in you do we find life and satisfaction and joy and blessing. And so we pray, Father, that you'd be toppling idols even today here in our church. That you would be the king on our hearts. And we would bow to that throne once again. Have mercy upon us. Lord, may we all leave home to home, saying, great is Jesus of Nazareth, great to be praised. He is great in my heart, in my life. Fill us up, Lord, with your greatness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.